Pretty. Phil, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to look at chapters 9, 10, and 11 for our study tonight. And it's kind of finishing up the thought from our last lesson. These chapters 7 through 11 all kind of go together. Some in their looking at the book of Ecclesiastes will put chapters 7 and 8 together and then chapters 9, 10, and 11 together. And they look at these last three chapters, of course, before chapter 12, as kind of a summary of everything that Solomon has gone through and experienced and some of the conclusions that he's made. And that may be true, but I think it also falls into the way that we have been looking at this last part of the book here in talking about the vanity of human wisdom. And so we noted in our last lesson in chapters 7 and 8 that a lot of times people miss what these chapters are teaching and what some of these verses say and misapply them because they think that Solomon is just talking about godly wisdom. And they fail to understand that he's looking at things from a human perspective without the wisdom of God. So we saw that in chapter 7, that we saw how human wisdom falls short. While sometimes humans, by their own thinking and reasoning, can come up with some things that are true or do things that are right, it always falls short of God's standard and how God wants us to live. So they might get some things right, but they don't get everything right and come to the right conclusions. And so human wisdom, though there may be some good things about it, it always falls short. In chapter 8, we saw that human wisdom follows fear, that it is motivated in a large sense by things that cause us fear, namely, in that chapter, the fear of death, that human wisdom alone cannot comprehend death and its purpose and anything beyond it. The only way that we can know of those things is if God reveals it to us, because we can't see beyond the grave. We're limited to our five senses. And so because of that, human wisdom also often causes man to live in fear and decide just we might as well enjoy life while we can because it's short, and once it's done, it's done. And so that was kind of the focus of chapter 8. We pick up in chapter 9, and we're going to talk about in this chapter how human wisdom forsakes hope. And it follows along with that idea from chapter 8 because there's this fear of death, and death is such an overwhelming presence in the lives of human beings, especially before the cross and the resurrection, that it causes us to live with a sense of hopelessness. And that's ultimately how Solomon found himself. So notice what he says in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to the next part of the chapter. But he says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath." So he starts out here by saying that we as human beings cannot control and cannot know the events and the happenings of life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so he looked closely at this and he says, it's all in the hand of God. And when he says that in this context, he's saying it from a human perspective. He's not talking about God in a right way, according to God's wisdom, but how people, you know, often say it. It was an act of God, right? God did this or God did that. He says it's all in God's hands and we don't know what God is going to do with our lives. And maybe some things are in God's hands and he does them, but very often it's just, you know, natural law and circumstance of life or whatever. But his point is that we can't know what's going to happen. And he says when he looks at it closely, the same things happen to all people. Whether you're a righteous person or you're a wicked person, you know, you have sickness in your family. Whether you are a clean living person or an unclean person, there are deaths that take place in your family. Whether you sacrifice to God or you don't sacrifice to God, we all face the same hardships and difficulties. And that's the point that he's making. And so when you look at that, you ask, what's the benefit of doing right and of living a godly life and obeying God if the same things that happen to the sinner are going to happen to me? From a human perspective alone and with human wisdom, there is no benefit to living a godly life, or in our day, to living the Christian life. If we're going to suffer anyway, and in some cases maybe even suffer more than a person who doesn't stand up for what he believes in, then what's the purpose? What's the point? And if you just look at it from man's perspective, it's impossible to see what the point is. There has to be something beyond man's wisdom to reveal that to us. And we understand that we know that there's a God, and we know that there's a judgment, and we know that, you know, there's heaven or hell. And so that's what reminds us of the importance of living the godly life. But just from human wisdom, you can't see that, so you give up hope. Why do anything, you know, good or bad? Just live however you want to live. So starting in verse 3 then, we're going to read verses 3 through 6. He says, not only do the same things happen to everybody, but at the end of it all, we all die. So he says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. And you notice that verse 3 begins with that phrase, under the sun, and verse 6 ends with that phrase, under the sun. He's talking about in connection to this life, this existence in the physical realm here on planet Earth. But notice what he says. He says, no matter what we do, good or bad, right or wrong, we're all going to die. Eventually, all people will die. And he says, on top of that, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. So there's wickedness in the world, and even righteous people do wicked things from time to time. We all sin and fall short. And then, after it all, you die. You go to the dead. So he says, again, what's the point? Where's the hope? In verse 4, he says, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. While you're alive, there is hope. You can think about the future, and you can think, if I do this, then this good thing may happen tomorrow. Or, you know, I plan for the future, and maybe my children will have this inheritance or whatever. There's hope while you're living, but when you're dead, there's no more hope, he says. And he makes the point that a living dog is better than a dead lion. If the lion was alive, the dog has no hope. But if the lion's dead, you know, then the dog's in a better state because he still has life. And so, looking from a human perspective, being alive is the only thing, you know, that we have. Again, from that perspective. He also says in verse 5 that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And he goes on to describe that. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And we need to talk about a couple of things here before we move on. There are those who will use this verse to teach the doctrine of what is sometimes called soul sleeping, and some will even to teach the doctrine of annihilation. And the belief is that what Solomon says is when you die, you no longer know anything. So some say that this means that when a person dies, it's like going to sleep, and you sleep and you're in a state of being without consciousness until the resurrection. That's soul sleeping. The other belief is that when you die, God just annihilates you. So you don't know anything, you have no more reward, you have no more memory, you have no more hope, you have no more anything, because when you're dead, you know, that's saying you're dead like Rover, dead all over, and there's no hope. So that's not what Solomon is saying here. We have to remember the context, first of all, that he's talking about in relation to life under the sun. And the truth is, when a person dies, he no longer has any association with this world. So a person who has died, who has passed on from this life, doesn't know anything about what's happening here on planet Earth. They're not in this realm anymore. Our loved ones, as much as sometimes we like to think about it and it comforts us, they're not sitting on a cloud somewhere looking down on our lives and watching over us. They're just not. They're not aware of what's happening on the earth. They have no more connection to it because they're in a different realm. And that's probably a blessing more than anything. But there's no more reward. They can't, you know, receive any good from something they did in this life because they're not here to receive it. He goes on to say the memory of them is forgotten. That doesn't mean you don't remember anything in the grave. It means that they have no more ability to remember things on the earth because they're not here anymore. Their love, verse 6, a loved one who has passed on can't love us any longer because they're not here to love us. Our enemies who hate us, they can't hate us anymore because they're not here to hate us or to envy us. They're removed from this realm, this sphere of existence. But that doesn't mean that they are unconscious or that they are annihilated. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells us about the rich man and Lazarus. And both of those men died, just like Solomon said, death happens to all, the good and the evil. But when they died, they remained themselves. Each of them retained their personality. The rich man was still the rich man. Lazarus was still Lazarus. And not only that, but they remembered what had happened in this life, in this world. The rich man, of course, remembered that he had brothers, and he wanted Lazarus to be sent to them. He was even told about Lazarus, you know, having sores and the dogs coming to lick him. There were memories of what had happened in this life, but they were no longer involved in this world. From that point forward, the moment of their death forward, they still existed. They still had consciousness. They still were living, but they were not living in connection to this world any longer. And, you know, that's the whole point. Abraham was there, and he was still Abraham. Jesus said, you know, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he proved that by quoting God's statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive, and God was still their God in the present tense, even though they were dead. So Solomon's not saying that when we die, we don't know anything, that we're annihilated or anything like that. But he's saying that when we die, we no longer can have any influence or impact or reward or anything from this life. So think about it this way. The soul goes into the eternal realm, the spirit realm, either to paradise or torment. And what happens to the body? Well, it decays and it returns to dust. So think about it as Solomon saying this. That body can no longer, it doesn't live. And it can no longer think, and it can no longer remember, and it can no longer love or hate because the soul has departed from it. And by the way, it's important there in James chapter 2 that he says the body without the spirit is dead. He doesn't say the spirit without the body is dead. Because when the spirit leaves, the body dies, but the spirit doesn't. It continues to live. So people will try to use this verse or these passages to teach those things, but they take it out of the context of what Solomon is talking about. He's talking about in this physical realm. Now, his point to all this is that if you want to experience something in this life, you better do it while you're alive, because once you're dead, you don't have any other opportunity to do it. So if you're going to live, live, because death is coming for all of us. That's wisdom from a human perspective. So notice what he says in verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For this is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So again, he's saying, if you want something, you better do it now, because you can't do it after you're dead. So, you know, dress nice, wear good clothes, eat and drink and be merry. Make your life the best that you can. Make your marriage the best that you can. Do your work with all your might, because this is the only shot you get at it. And there's some wisdom in that, because it's true that we only have, you know, a certain time on the earth. But is that all that we're really living for? That becomes the question. If it is, then we are without hope. Remember that Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. So he takes what Solomon says here, and he says, if all we have is this life, then we're hopeless, right? There has to be something beyond, and that's where the wisdom of God comes in. So verses 11 and 12, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. So again, you don't know when death is going to catch you, when you're going to die. So the race is not always to the swift, the fastest runner, because time and chance intervene and things can happen and cause them to lose or whatever. So you're running the race and, you know, and you're in the prime of youth, and the next thing you know, you're dead. That's the point that he's making, that death is coming and we don't know when it's going to happen. So live it up now is his point. And then the last part of this chapter, verse 13, he says, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The wisdom of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And so he kind of sums up what he's been talking about by saying that wisdom, human wisdom, is a good thing, but it's often ignored. So there's the city that's being besieged. There are only a few people in the city and great numbers that are attacking it. And because there was one man in it who had wisdom, he was able to devise a way for the city to be delivered and not to be destroyed. Yet when it was all over, nobody remembered that man because he wasn't a man of standing or a man of stature. He was a poor man. So Solomon says, even if you have wisdom and you use it and you do something great with it, nobody cares ultimately. You're forgotten. You just are lost to time and to history. And so wisdom is good and it can be used to do good things, but ultimately men don't care for it and they don't give it the appreciation that it should have. And so it again serves the purpose of doing good at that moment in time, but no lasting purpose to it, because again, you're going to die, and then, you know, what's the point of it all? So it's, you know, a very gloomy chapter, as all of these have been, very sad, that it's almost like a hopeless life, that the best we can hope for is to enjoy our time here because it's short and it's limited and it's all we have. So when you look at this world and this life with man's wisdom, that's all you see. You can't see beyond the grave, and so you have to forsake that hope of eternal life. Now, that brings us to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're going to notice that human wisdom forgets priorities. And there are several different things here that Solomon talks about. And sometimes it looks like it's not really following through, but there is kind of a thought that goes through the whole thing. And we're going to try to draw that out. So first of all, the first three verses, he says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor or odor. So doth a little folly in him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. So first of all, you have the priority of a person's reputation. And he describes it as the apothecary mixing together, you know, spices and things to create perfume. And it smells wonderful until dead flies get in there. And it makes the whole thing stink. And so he says life can be that way. You can live a good life and, you know, a righteous life and be a good person and a good neighbor and a good citizen. And then one little act of folly can ruin your whole reputation. So that's kind of the principle that he's looking at here. So he says a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's at his left. And the idea is that the majority of people, most people, are right-handed. And so when he says the heart's at the right hand, it means that they're using the dominant hand and they're focused on work and industry and they use their heart to accomplish good. The fool, his heart's at his left hand. He doesn't have control over it. He can't use it the same as you can the right hand. And so his life is not controlled and disciplined and so forth. And so he lives a foolish life. And then he says, you know, when the fool walks by, his wisdom fails him and he says to everyone that he's a fool. And that doesn't mean a person, you know, just walks around saying, I'm a fool, but it means once he opens his mouth and starts speaking, you know this is a foolish person. And so if he had wisdom, he would at least know to be quiet. But the point is that the human wisdom causes a person to misplace priorities. We ought to be concerned about our reputation and our name, and those who don't have wisdom will forsake that. But again, it can only take us so far. Our reputation and our name has to not just come from what men think about us, but from what God sees in us. And so this human wisdom is right in some aspects, but it doesn't go far enough. Now notice in verse number 4, down through verse 7, we have the priority of a person's righteousness. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. So he says, you know, if the spirit of the ruler, if the leader of the land, if the king, if someone who is an authority over you, if they come after you, don't resist, don't fight against them, just yield to them and submit, and that will pacify the offense that you have committed or supposedly committed against them. Now, from a human perspective, there's wisdom in that. The government says do something, do it, and you won't get in trouble with the government. The problem, of course, is that our priority in living the life of a follower of Christ is not to please the government. Our priority is to please God. So you have to think about someone like Daniel in this situation. Down in chapter 1 and verse 8, he purposed in his heart not to eat of the king's table. Okay? So first they told Daniel you had to eat the king's food. Now, he didn't rebelliously, you know, say I'm not going to do it and try to lead a rebellion against the people. But he purposed in his heart not to do it and told them that he wouldn't and asked for, you know, another means to meet this requirement. And it was granted to him. But Solomon says if you do that, if you just give in, they won't bother you anymore. But that wasn't true at all. First it was you have to eat the king's food. And then it was you have to bow down to the king's image, right, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, they went along with the first one, not that they ate the king's meat, but they found a way to comply. But then the pressure came again. You have to bow down to this image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't say, well, we're going to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and we're just going to yield and go along with what the king says so we won't get into trouble. They said, throw us in the fiery furnace, right? And it may kill us, but we're not going to turn against our God. But you see, it didn't even stop there. We come to the end of the book, and it was now you have to pray to the king's God, the king himself, who saw himself as God. And Daniel said, not going to do it. I'm going to pray to the one true God. And you can throw me into the den of lions. That'll be okay. But I'm going to serve God faithfully. So the point is this, that Solomon says what he says from the perspective of human wisdom. And there's truth in it. If you don't want to be in trouble with those who are in authority over you, then just give in to whatever they say, and maybe you won't be in trouble. But when it comes to the principles beyond human wisdom to the wisdom of God, there's a time when we have to say, like the apostles of old, that we ought to obey God rather than men. And we cannot yield and give in to those who would pressure us to do things that are against God's law. Because it may start with eating this food and then become bowing down to this image and then worshiping and praying to a false god. Where are we going to draw the line? We have to draw it way back at the beginning, and that's the point. Human wisdom is not enough. It causes us to misplace our priorities and put our own safety above true righteousness. So he goes on to talk about this idea of corrupt leadership, and he says, this is verse 5, an error that comes from the king, from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. So the king takes those who are foolish men, and he puts them in places of authority, the high seats in the land. And he takes those who have true nobility. He calls them rich here, but it doesn't mean rich in money. It's being rich in wisdom. And he puts them down in a low place. So he takes the worst of the nation and makes them rulers over the people. And Solomon says that's an evil. And it is. And it's wrong and it should never be done. And it creates situations where tyrannical authorities want to oppress their subjects. And so you can either go along with it or you can stand up for what is right. So he says, I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. So the slaves are put on the horses to ride around, and those who should be in that position are put down lower. And again, Solomon says that that's an evil that happens in the world. And he's right, but again, it's from human wisdom, that perspective. So how does that follow through? Look in the next passage in verse 8. He says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. So here you have the priority of one's heritage, and he's talking about tearing things down here. So you have a king who's sitting on the throne, and he's taking the most foolish, the worst people and putting them in places of authority, tearing down what has been built over the years. So you think about what David built and what Solomon has built in the kingdom of Israel, and here comes Rehoboam, and he listens to the foolish men instead of the wise men, and he starts tearing down everything that had been built. And Solomon says, here's what happens when you do that. When you start digging a pit, you're going to fall into it. When you break through a hedge, there's a snake in there. It's going to bite you. And he says, you know, verse 9, if you work with stones, you know, removing stones, there's a chance you're going to get hurt. A stone might fall on you. If you chop wood, there's a chance you could get hurt. You know, a piece of wood can fly back and hit you, or you miss the wood and cut your foot off, whatever. But the point is that there's danger in everything when you're tearing things down, when you're trying to destroy. And if the iron is blunt, you need to sharpen, you know, your axe if you're going to cut, or you're going to have to put forth more effort. And so tearing down is a dangerous thing. So it has to do with the idea of a heritage and then, you know, tearing it down. And from a human perspective, again, he's right, but it doesn't go far enough. What about those who come into the Lord's church and begin tearing down works that have been built over years and years and generations with their error and with their false doctrine? They're destroying what God has built and what, you know, men and women through generations have labored to build. And they're only going to end up hurting themselves. You can't destroy the Lord's church. You might cause a congregation to no longer exist in a place, but the Lord's church will continue to exist. But in destroying it, you end up destroying yourself with it. And that's true of human things, you know, things that men have built, but especially it's true of God's kingdom. And sadly, there are many who are trying to destroy truth and, you know, the truth of Scripture with the doctrines and traditions of men. And when they do that, they themselves become lost because of it. And that's the principle that he's teaching here. And then look at verse 11. He says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. So he's talking about charming a snake, right? And so there were, you know, certain ways they could use their voice or sometimes even an instrument to take a dangerous, you know, snake like a cobra and almost hypnotize it so that it wouldn't attack. So if you had the ability to do that with your voice, it's a wonderful thing. But sometimes the snake bites before you can talk to it. And he says that's how a babbler is, a person who's a master of the tongue. He may be good with his words, but there comes a time when, you know, things happen before he can speak and talk people into doing what he wants them to do. He says the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow himself up. Have you ever seen somebody do that? Start talking, and the longer they talk and the longer their speech goes on, they think that they're doing some great thing and convincing people, and actually what they're doing is completely destroying themselves. And by the time you get to the end of that speech, nobody wants to hear what they have to say because they've swallowed themselves up in their own words. Verse 13 says, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. So he starts with a false premise, and he gets to speaking, and by the time he gets to the end, we're in terrible, you know, trouble from what he's saying. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? And so here's a foolish person who's full of words about things that he knows nothing about. He can talk about it all day long, but he has no idea what the truth is because there's some things that we don't know. What's going to happen in the future? Human wisdom cannot explain spiritual things. And sadly, we live in a world where people with human wisdom are telling us all about spiritual things, and the truth is they have no idea, yet we listen to them. We're told, you know, to follow the science, and it's people talking about things that they really don't know anything about. They haven't actually looked at the facts and the evidence, but because they're good talkers, they're able to persuade people, but their words are actually empty when you look at what they're saying. And then he says, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. And what that means is, again, he talks and he talks and he can tell you everything that you need to know about how to live your life and what to do and how to make decisions, but he can't even find the way to the city. He doesn't know how to walk down this straight road and make it to the city, yet we're supposed to listen to him for all of his wisdom. And so it's a principle that has to do with our speech, that when it comes to our speech, you know, from the divine perspective, God's perspective, we're going to answer for the words that we say. And so our speech is to be always with wisdom, always with grace, seasoned with salt. We speak the truth in love, but we don't talk about things that we don't know, and we don't try to lead people down paths that we don't know how to go down ourselves. We can only speak the truth according to God's word. That's our guide. And his point is that men can be easily deceived by smooth talkers, those who are good at speaking publicly. And we have to be on guard against that. And of course, that ties into the corrupt leader who is doing these things to tear down, but he talks in such a way that it sounds like he's building up, and instead he's actually destroying. And then verse 16, he says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. So when he says thy king is a child, it doesn't mean literally a child, but it means the king is a man who acts like a child. He has the wisdom of a child or the intelligence of a child. He's foolish. And it's a woe upon the land when that kind of person is in charge. And the princes feast in the morning. You remember on the day of Pentecost that they accused Peter and the apostles of being drunk? And Peter said, it's but the third hour of the day. You didn't drink that early in the morning. And those who did, it was a sign of, you know, excess and riot and wantonness. And so when you have leaders that's what their focus is, on not leading, but on doing what's for themselves, feeding their own appetites, then it's a woe upon the land. But when the king is a noble person, the princes, they eat at the right time and they do it not to get drunk but for strength so they can serve, then that's a blessing to the land. He says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. And verse 20 is important there because it shows us what the motive is through all of this. It's not, don't curse the king because he's the king, and God tells us to respect those who are in authority over it. But if you curse the king, there might be a little birdie in your window who hears it and flies and tells the king what you said, and then you'll get in trouble. It's all about not getting yourself into a difficult situation. It's human wisdom, not God's wisdom. And that's what's going through all of this chapter. So the heart of this chapter is about corruption in leadership and in government, and it has to do with man keeping the right priorities no matter what that situation is, that we have to stand for what is right and hold on to the truth and the truth of our heritage, but always let our speech be in harmony with God's will and with a love for the church, putting it first above all things. So human wisdom forgets what the true priorities of life are because it only focuses on the here and now and how to not get into trouble now and not have someone against you and all of those things. And so there's some nuggets of truth and of wisdom in this chapter. But again, like all the others, it doesn't go far enough because it leaves God out. And then lastly, we come to chapter 11. And we're going to go through this quickly, but it's because it really just summarizes everything that we've seen in these chapters. But human wisdom finishes empty. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. So he's talking about giving, and he says, you should give, because if you give, you'll get something back. So you cast your bread upon the waters. They would literally do that, throw their bread, you know, when the river flooded, because the bread had seed in it, and the bread would dissolve and the seed would sink into the mud, and then when the flood time, you know, the river would retreat, the grain would grow and you'd have a crop there. So cast your bread on the water is the idea of giving. If you do this, then the seeds will grow and you'll plant. So if you give, someone will give back to you. He says give a portion to seven and to eight because there may be a bad day for you and you'll need somebody to give to you. So the motive is all about human thinking. Give and you'll get back for yourself. And sadly, and I hate to even mention it, but it's the truth in many religious groups today, that's their motive for giving. And they'll come on the television and tell you that if you'll send this amount of money to their ministry, you're going to get that back and more. And so your motive for giving is to get back more than you gave. And that is human thinking completely through and through. That's not why God tells us to give. God wants us to give because he wants us to be givers. He wants us to learn to be generous and, of course, to support and to accomplish his work. So this is human thinking, and it ends up empty. You give, but you haven't done it for the right reason. It's an empty giving, and there's no spiritual reward for it. Then notice verse 3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whither shall prosper, either this or that, and whether they both shall be alike good. So he says, you know, if the clouds are full of rain, it's going to rain. That's how it happens. If a tree falls and it's pointing toward the north, it's going to stay there. It's not going to move. So things are the way that they are. And so because of that, he says, if you're constantly you know, watching the weather, waiting for the perfect day to plant or the perfect day to reap, you're never going to plant or reap because there's never a perfect time. It's too wet or it's too dry or there's a storm coming or the wind's blowing. This will happen or that will happen. So if you just look at those things, you'll never actually do what needs to be done. And then he says, it's just like we don't know how the wind blows. We don't know how a baby grows in the womb. So it is with the works of God. We don't know. Maybe if I go out and plant these seeds, God will bless it and I'll have a harvest. Maybe if I engage in this work, it'll do good. And so the motive for working and for doing things in life is that it might be prosperous. So you might as well try it. And there's truth in that, but that's not how we're supposed to live our lives as followers of God. We don't just do things because maybe something good will come from it. We do good knowing that good will come from it because we're focusing on the spiritual side and not just the material. And so some of the things he says are true, but again, there's an emptiness to it. You do these things, but you don't reap any spiritual benefit from it. And then lastly, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity." And so he says, our motive for living is that in all of the years of our lives that are filled with darkness, there may be a day or two here and there where the sun shines. So just live for those brief moments of light in a life full of darkness. And if that's how we're living life, we've missed the whole point of it all. Every day is full of light when you're a child of God. Bad things happen. We have to go through difficulties and hardships. But a follower of Christ has light and peace and joy even in the darkest of days. And that's what Solomon missed. Everything that he would do would come up empty because he was leaving out the spiritual side of man and leaving out the wisdom of God. So verses 9 and 10 go with chapter 12. And Lord willing, our next lesson, we're going to look at that and finally get to the conclusion of the whole matter. And what we've learned from looking at these chapters in this difficult book, but one that's challenging, but I think very profitable, is that man on his own, without God, ends up empty and hopeless and helpless. We need God. We need his wisdom. We need his word to teach us the things that we need to know. And the longer we spend trying to figure it all out on our own without him, the longer our life will be filled with darkness and with emptiness and with hopelessness. We must turn to him because he is our creator. And he knows exactly who we are and how we are and what we need. And he provides all the answers. And Solomon's finally going to come to that conclusion here in chapter 12, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that in our next study. But I hope that we'll think about these things that we've talked about, especially here in relation to human wisdom. There's so many times in life that those who appear to be giving us spiritual advice are really just telling us what men think and what men say and what, you know, the doctrines and traditions of men are. And sometimes when you listen to those things, you'll hear a nugget of truth. And you'll hear something that's right and something that contains real wisdom. But at the end, you're always left empty. It never goes far enough because men can't figure these things out on their own. And that's why God, in his love and his mercy toward us, has revealed himself through his word, but also and especially through his son. So we can know the truth about God and his great love for us and the salvation that he offers to us. And only God's wisdom can make that known. So I hope it will encourage us to make sure that we are learning God's wisdom. We're staying in his book and living in obedience to his will. But it may be that there's someone here tonight who's not. You're not living in harmony with God's will, and you know that you're following human wisdom instead of God's, and you need to make a change. If you'll repent of your sins and confess your wrongs and pray for forgiveness, God will forgive you and restore you to salvation. And as his child, you can once again begin living according to his wisdom and know that heaven will be your eternal home. Or if you've never become a child of God, never started that journey of following him faithfully, become a Christian through faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession of your faith in Christ, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life, again, following God's wisdom on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If anyone here needs to do that, we'll help in any way that we can. We encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, do that by coming forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.